and what teaches us. And I ask today that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you teach us these great truths that you have for us in this short little passage in chapter 6 of John. I ask you to do it again, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. All right, we're in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we'll be picking up in verse number 14 today. Verse number 14. John chapter 6, verse 14. Now, for months, some of you probably have heard me, I've been teasing Susan Dino about this idea that she ought to buy Johnny a fishing boat. And the reason I think she ought to buy Johnny a fishing boat is because can you think of anybody Johnny would rather have in his boat than his friend and pastor, George Llewellyn? So anyway, I've been teasing her, and I believe it was the providence of God. Their next door neighbor put their fishing boat up for sale. Now, don't you think that sounds like maybe the providence of God? But Johnny, here's where the problem came in. The neighbor invited, I think he wanted to sell the boat to Johnny, so he invited Johnny to go fishing with him. Guess what? They didn't catch any fish. So that wasn't the only problem. The neighbor said, hey, I'll take you out next time. I got a spot where we can catch lots of fish. So he took Johnny out fishing and came back. Sure enough, he had a string of bass. I mean, he caught this large string of bass. Only one big problem. They caught the bass fishing on the bank of a pond instead of in the boat. So it kind of killed the idea of the boat. So Johnny comes to church and he's got this picture of this string of bass. I said, Johnny, what you need to do is go home, get on your computer and superimpose you and this guy with the string of bass onto that boat, and then Susan will for sure buy you that boat. Now, I'm teasing. But if you do have a boat, I can think of nobody you'd rather have in it than your friend and pastor, George Llewellyn. So all of you guys that got a boat, keep me in mind. I don't think Susan's ever going to give in and buy a boat. Now, I'm just kidding about all that, but I want to look at this seriously today. I want to talk a little bit about the boat of life. We're all in the boat of life. And who do we want in the boat of life with us? I mean, it might be nice to have your friends in the boat of life with you, your husband, your wife in the boat of life with you, your children, your relatives, maybe even your pastor, maybe even some church members. It's nice to have them along, but who do we really want in the boat of life? Who do we want driving our boat of life? None other than Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see today. Because when we invite him into our boat, then he's going to get us through the storms. And I'm going to tell you one other thing you're going to see today in this text. He's going to use the storms to get you exactly where he wants in your life. So we want none other than Jesus Christ in our boat. So let's go to verse number 14 today, and we'll pick up there in chapter 6 of John. All right, now, somebody asked me last week, why did you not have verse 14 added to your message? Because it looks like in the text that was part of what we covered last time. You can see if you've got most of the Bibles that you have, there's a paragraph break there. But remember what I've told you in the past. There are no paragraphs in the Greek. The Greek is one, there's not even punctuation. There's not even capitalization. The Greek is one running text. If you ever get a chance, get on the computer and look at one of the codexes, one of the original texts, or not originals, but one of the older texts, and you look at those texts and you'll see that it's just running letters, Greek letters. And so you don't have these paragraph breaks. These were put in by the translators later on, and so they're not necessarily always right. And I don't know if there was any big deal about, you know, having it there at the end of that first paragraph, but I believe it goes with verse 15, because verse 14 and 15 introduce us to the miracle that we're going to see, where Jesus walks on water and calms the storm. But it also introduces us to something even greater, and that is his discourse on the bread of life, who he is as the bread of life. And so I think it's very important that these two verses go together. So let's, with that said, let's pick up and let's read verse number 14. It says, then those men, when they had, and the women and the children, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Now remember what had happened. What season was it? Do you remember? It said back in the earlier in this in chapter 6, it said that it was the Passover season. And the Passover season was a great time of messianic fever. In other words, they were looking for their Messiah. And several years had passed, several centuries had passed, And they expected their Messiah to come on the scene at any moment. So there was this messianic fever. So you can imagine what took place when this multitude follows Jesus out into the wilderness and he feeds almost 10,000 people, or maybe more than 10,000 people, with two fish and five loaves of bread. They think, man, the Messiah has come. And so they say this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Now, what do they mean by the prophet? Well, most Jews in that day believed that the prophet was the prophet that Moses referred to. Go with me over to Deuteronomy, or back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses prophesied about this great prophet that would come, one even greater than him. In chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, way back there at the beginning of your Bibles, in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Now, what kind of prophet was Moses? Moses didn't do, you know, it wasn't so much that he did a lot of prophesying. But what did Moses do that was so special? I mean, what was he known for to the Israelites? He had delivered them out of their bondage. And so they were looking for another prophet like Moses who would deliver them out of their bondage. They were under the bondage of the yoke of Rome. They were in bondage to Rome. And so they were waiting for this prophet that would deliver them. And sure enough, Moses had prophesied about this prophet. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst and from your brethren, and him you shall hear." You'll know him when he comes. So the prophet that they were looking for, the Messiah that they were looking for, was a provider and deliverer like Moses. Now, if only they had known. Who was the prophet that had taken the two fish and the five loaves of bread and fed all of them? Who was he? He was none other than the prophet that Moses was speaking of. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. But see, that wasn't the type of prophet that they wanted. They wanted a prophet who would rid them of their material woes, who would take care of their material needs. They were interested in their bellies being fed. They were interested in that Roman yoke being removed. They weren't interested in a prophet who would come and die for them on a cross. Friends, that's the way it's always been. And that's the way it will be until Jesus Christ comes back. People are looking for a material Messiah, one who will take care of their material needs. Go with me over to Philippians, way back in the New Testament again, past John. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And look in chapter 3 of Philippians. In chapter 3, and I want to begin there in just a couple of verses I want to look at, beginning in verse 18 and verse 19. Paul kind of describes the world here, non-believers here. And some who were claiming to be believers. And I think some of us are maybe guilty of this. He says, "For many walk," I'm in verse 18, "of whom I have told you often and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." They can't stand the cross of Christ. They don't see the need of the cross of Christ. They don't see the need for a prophet or a Messiah who died on a cross. And he says, why? He says, "Because their end is destruction, their God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, not on the needs of their souls." Friends, that's why the world is ripe for Antichrist. Because the world is not looking for someone who's going to control the world and bring righteousness into the world. They're looking for someone who will let you do anything you want, and as long as your bellies are fed. In other words, you're free to be as decadent as you want to be, but just feed my belly. And you hear these cries now out in our world about this one world leader, and there's all sorts of people speculating just who that world leader might be, and they're not dreading it. They're longing for it. And so the world is ripe for the Antichrist because they have rejected Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to our text in chapter 6 and look at verse 15. It says in verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived, I mean, Jesus knew what was in their mind. He knew that they saw that he was the prophet who had come into the world. When he perceived that they were about to come and take him by force, look at that, take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, here they were. They were full of fish and bread. And how did they get full of fish and bread? By a miracle that he did. All right, and what better king could we have? They're thinking in their hearts than one who can feed us, he can clothe us, and he can remove the yoke of Rome. And so whether he wanted to be king or not, they were going to make him king by force if necessary, because they wanted a king like this. I mean, they wanted a king that could take two fish and five loaves of bread and feed 10,000 people. That would be great. All right, now, put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a minute here. Here they are. They've been struggling with Jesus Christ for over a year now, a year and a half or so, almost 2 years. And they're struggling in the ministry, and this hasn't been as easy as they thought it was, but they're following along with Jesus because they realize that he's the Messiah. They realize that he is the king. And now all of a sudden the multitudes are having this messianic fever, and they're excited about Christ, and the disciples are sitting there and saying, man, this is getting good. Hey, all our hard work is about to pay off. You realize, guys, that they're, I mean, I can just hear Peter now, they're about to make him king. Do you realize that they're going to make him king, and he's going to defeat Rome, and we're going to rule and reign with him? But see, they had already forgotten. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus had already told them that that's not the way that he was going to bring his kingdom upon this earth. That he was going to have to be persecuted, he was going to be turned over to the Jewish elders, and that he was going to be crucified. He had told them that. But it had gone in one ear, out the other. And they're thinking, just like they always thought right to the very end, there's got to be a better way than that. We can come up with a better way than the cross, Lord. And so they're thinking, man, this is it. They're about to make Jesus Christ king. We're about to rule and reign with him. You know what? I believe that's the intention of many well-meaning Christians today. You know, let's crown Jesus Christ King of America. How would you like that? Man, that would be great. Jesus Christ, King of America. I don't see anything wrong with that at all. But here's the problem. We'll all be well if Jesus Christ is crowned King of America. I mean, in other words, if we have 10 commandments in every courtroom, if we end this scourge of abortion on this country, if we have prayer in schools, if we have a Christian president, a Christian Congress, will that end the troubles in this world? No, friends, it will not. I mean, I tell you what, it'd be a lot better, wouldn't it? I would sure like it like that. But I'll tell you this, here's the problem. People would still be greedy. They would still be selfish. That means they would still commit crimes. They would still be angry, and there would be fights, and there would be wars, and there would be rumors of wars. Friends, our troubles will not be over until every soul has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and every person on this earth is born again. That's when our troubles will be over. Not until then. Now, what kind of king have you made Jesus Christ in your life? I mean, I have to ask that question myself. What kind of king have I made him? Have I made him one who's king over my material needs? One who provides me material pleasures? One who subdues my enemies, my adversaries? One who takes care of me and keeps me out of trouble? Is that the kind of king that I've made him? I mean, that's one way you kind of want him to be king, isn't it? And there's lots of churches that are preaching this very day that this is what it's all about. Make him king over your physical needs. Make him, you know, you claim it and name it. And that's the kind of king you want. But that's not the king who Jesus Christ is. Friends, the question is, have you given Jesus Christ the rightful throne over your heart and your soul so that he can change you and make you the righteous person that he wants you to be? That's the king he wants to be in this dispensation that we're in right now. And these Jews, they didn't want that kind of king. They wanted a material king. So what does he do? I mean, I think he shocks his disciples at this point. What does he do? He did the same thing he did back in verses 2 and 3 when the great multitude followed him because they saw the signs that he performed and all those those he healed who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountaintop and there he sat with his disciples. But this time he goes up on the mountaintop, and his disciples, I believe, are just as thinking the same thing as the rest of the people. And so he goes up on the mountaintop this time alone to be by himself. And what does he do on that mountaintop? I have no doubt he prays for this multitude. He prays, Lord, Father, help them to see that they have a much greater need than their bellies filled. Help them to see that they need their souls and their spirits changed forever so that there will be righteousness on this earth, so that my kingdom can come on this earth. And help my disciples see this, Lord, because I think they're getting a little off base here. And Lord, maybe what we ought to do, Father, we ought to send them a storm and put them, and maybe we can teach them some lessons. And maybe through this storm that we see in this text, he can teach us some lessons today too. And so he prays, and he begins to pray, and look what happens. Let's go to the next part of this little passage here. He says, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, very dark. And if you want to look at that in the Greek, it's pitch black dark. And Jesus had not yet come. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. Now, all of a sudden, as far as the disciples are concerned, a great day has turned into a bad day. He's fed the 5,000 or the 10,000, whatever it is. The crowds are wanting to make him king. Everything's looking up, and now things are getting bad. I mean, it's getting dark, and there's no Jesus to be found. He's up on the mountain. They can't find him, and it's dark. And they hear the wolves crying. And back in those days, they had lions in Israel, and they probably heard a lion roar. And they start getting it starts getting scary. They didn't have flashlights back then, and so it was really scary. And then they look on the horizon, and they can see the storm coming towards them, and they say, man, we better get in the boat now. If we don't get in the boat now, we're not going to make it to Capernaum. And I sure don't want to sleep out here with these lions and these wolves tonight. And so let's get in the boat, and they just kind of leave Jesus there to fend for himself. Now, let me tell you the first lesson that you can learn from this text. Friends, this can happen to you. A great day can turn into a bad day very quickly. Very quickly. Someone once said, below every mountaintop is a valley. And we've heard that several times, and that all of us have experienced that, haven't we? So don't be surprised after you've had some glorious experience with Jesus Christ, some glorious experience with God, that you find yourself that it gets really dark and you see a storm coming and things, a great day turns into what you think is a really bad day. So what do? They went down into the sea and got into the boat without Jesus. Now that's, we know right away that's a dumb thing to do, wasn't it? But you know what they're thinking? Oh, Peter's a good fisherman. He'll get us to the other side. Who in the world would put their hands in Peter? That would be like you putting your trust in my hands. You would not want to do that. But they did that. You can understand that. They're scared. And they figure, you know, hey, Jesus fed 5,000 people with two fish and five loaves of bread. He can feed himself. You know, he can somehow take care of himself. So they just leave him to fend for himself. That's a big, big mistake. Friends, whenever you see the storm coming and it gets dark, the last thing you want to do is run off without Jesus. Wait on Jesus to get in the boat with you and you're going to be fine. See, we see the storm coming and instead of waiting on Jesus, we take off, and that's where we get into all our trouble. And then look at the next part. It says, the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. Not just any wind. What kind of wind was it? It was a great wind. Any of us in Louisiana know anything about great winds? We know all. How many of you go out fishing in Johnny's boat and he's going to get in that? Never mind. How many of you go out fishing when there's a hurricane brewing out in the Gulf? None of us do. This was not just any wind. It was a great wind. What happens when you got a great wind and you're in a boat? It's a real dumb place to be, isn't it? What happens when you got a great wind? What happens? You get these large waves. And where do the waves go? Right into your boat. And your boat begins to fill up, and guess what can happen over time? Your boat can sink. Not only that, there are these great swells when there's a great wind. And it can flip that boat and turn it over, and you'll drown out there. And so here's this great wind, and 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 these crashing waves and these great swells, and it's dark, and it's a very scary scene. Now, I'm going to pause for a second. I want to ask you a question to just get you to contemplate, a rhetorical question. Did Jesus know that that storm was coming? Did he know they were going to get in the boat without him? He could have ran out. Wait, guys, don't do that. You need to wait on me. He could have yelled at him. He could have sent him a dove. He had done anything he wanted to. But he lets them get in the boat. Sometimes he lets us get in the boat by ourselves. I've been in those boats several times. I believe he probably sent the storm. But at the very least, he knew that the storm was coming. Friends, he is omniscient. He knows everything. He is Lord over creation. And let me tell you this right now. There is no storm that comes into your life or my life that he does not know about. And let me tell you something else. Before you get too excited about the storms, sometimes he's the one who sends the storm into your life. I mean, here were the disciples. They really weren't doing anything wrong, but he wanted to teach them things. And so he sends a storm or allows a storm in their life to teach us things. He does allow that. And I think the main thing he wanted to teach them was to trust him, to rely upon him, to trust in him for their Savior, as a friend, and much more than just a provider. That's what he was trying to teach them here. But sometimes he sends a storm just to change your direction, doesn't he? You remember Jonah? Oh, Jonah had decided he was going to do his own thing. God said, go to Nineveh and preach judgment on Nineveh. And he said, no, just let them, just destroy them. I'm not going to preach judgment on them. So he got in a boat and he headed to Tarshish. And what did God do? He sent a storm. And where did Nineveh end up? Where did Jonah end up? Nineveh ended up saved by Jonah, didn't he? But he ended up exactly where God wanted him to be. All right, now, let's look at verse number 19. It says, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and they did a lot of rowing to go 3 or 4 miles. They didn't have a motor like the boat Johnny's going to get. They didn't have that. They had rowed. We don't want one with just oars, Johnny. So be sure you note that down. I don't want to get any ideas out of this text. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and hey, you thought they were afraid before, they're really afraid now. Can you imagine? Here's this terrible storm, and you're rowing for your life, and all of a sudden you see a figure walking on the water towards you, and they don't know who it is at first, and we know from the book of Matthew that they all cried out, it's a ghost! It's a ghost! I mean, God, what are you doing to us? I mean, we're about to die in this storm, and you're going to send a ghost to haunt us? I mean, even before we die? And what an amazing miracle this is. I mean, we kind of, you know, I see people make jokes. You know, all the movies, they make jokes. Not all the movies, but in some of the movies, they make jokes about Jesus walking on water. You see people walking on water. And it's a big joke. But friends, it's not a joke. Nobody has ever walked on water except Jesus and Peter. Those are the ones who have walked on water. That is an amazing miracle. There's only one way that miracle can happen. The molecular structure of the water has to be changed, or the molecular structure of his body had to be changed. One of the two things. And so it is a miracle of creation. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says that all things were created by him, for him, and through him, and in him all things consist. He holds all things together. He holds all the molecules of this earth together. And he can change the molecular structure at any time, and he can walk right through that wall right this very minute if he so chose. He is Lord over creation. Now, we know also from the book of Matthew that he said to Peter, he said, come on out and see me, Peter, after they recognized him. He wasn't about to go out before that. But after they recognized him, he said, Peter, come on, you walk out here too. And Peter walked out, and Peter saw him, didn't he? I mean, Peter walked all the way to him, walked out on water until he did what? He took his eyes off of Jesus. What storm are you in? God can do anything to get you out of that storm. He can even allow you to walk on water. But what do you have to do? You have to keep your eyes upon him. You take your eyes off of him, and you're going to sink. Whenever I take my eyes off of him, and put them anywhere else, on myself, on my wife, on my children, if my focus is off of Jesus Christ, I begin to sink. All right, now, verse 20. It says, but he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. That's a very bad translation right there. It misses the point greatly. Listen, let me read it to you literally from the Greek. I, the I am, it is. Do not be afraid. Friends, who is it that's in the storm with you? It's not just I, Jesus. It's I, the great I am. Before Abraham was, I am. None other than the great I am. Friends, if you're in the storm, look. Look real carefully. I'll tell you who you'll see coming to you. You'll see none other than Jesus Christ coming to you, the great I am. And the great I am is omnipotent. He has all power. He's omniscient. He knows where you're at. And so he's going to be able to get you out of that storm and take care of you in that storm if your eyes are on him and you're his child. Now, let me tell you this, though. Sometimes he's going to get you out of the storm in a very scary way. He scared them when he came, didn't he? And sometimes Jesus is going to scare you to death when he comes to you in the storm. He ain't going to come to you exactly the way you want him to. I know I've shared with you before, and I hate to spend too much time on sharing anything about my life, but let me tell you what. Before I got saved, I was in the midst of a great hurricane. I mean, I had had the FBI come to my house and talk to me about problems I had. I had had the IRS talk to me about problems I had. I had investors that were trying to put me in the jail. I was in a bad storm. I was doing cocaine. I was doing, you know, I was a bad, bad, not lifting that up, a terrible person. I was messing up my marriage. I was doing everything you could possibly do wrong. I was in a storm. It was raging around me, and it was about to destroy me. And you know how the great I am came to me? He came to me in the form of two policemen who came to my door and knocked on my door and put me in handcuffs and took me to jail for 7 days. Took me to jail for 7 days with no bail. I didn't know if I'd ever get out. I got out because I'm here today. I didn't escape. Don't worry about that. God worked me out of that situation. But to save me, he had to scare me to death. And he scared me to death. And that's when I started seeking him and found him out in the desert. Friends, sometimes he's going to scare you when he comes to you. Keep your eyes on him, though, because that thing that's the scariest might be the very thing that's going to save you, because he loves you and he wants the best for you. You know, there's something else that's not written here directly in the text, but I want you to get out of this text. There's another miracle right here. Did you see the miracle? He knew exactly where they were. I mean, think about it. He's up on the mountain praying. They get in the boat. They're chased out by a storm, and they're rowing. They're 3 or 4 miles out in the Sea of Galilee, not knowing really where they're at. But he knows where they're at. Isn't that cool? He knew exactly where they are. He didn't have any GPS system. He is God Almighty. He knew exactly where they're at. Friends, they were never out of his sight. When he was praying for them up on the mountaintop, they were not out of his sight. Do you know that he's up on Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and you are not out of his sight, that he's praying for you? He lives to pray for you. He ever lives to pray for you. You're never out of his sight, and he can come to you at any moment and get you out of that mess that you're in. And then we finish up in verse 21. Hey, look at that. Then they willingly received him in the boat. Guess so, huh? Would you not? You think I didn't willingly receive him into my boat? Yeah, they willingly received him, and they had no choice. They were going to die. Now watch the last part of it. And immediately the boat was at the land. We know from Matthew that the storm was immediately calm. Immediately the storm was calm when he went into the boat. And look at the last part. And he says, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Friend, How did they get there? I mean, some people say it's a miracle that Jesus just, you know, flew the boat to the land. I don't think so. Do you know how they got there? I believe they got there by the storm. The storm that Jesus had sent them their way was just a motor to get them exactly where he wanted them. Now, they were scared to death in that storm. But what was the purpose of the storm? To get them exactly where they wanted them. Too often, friends, we get in our boats, and because we're afraid of what's going on around us, and we get, and it's dark, and it's scary, and we're afraid. And so we get in our boats, and we leave Jesus behind. But guess what? He still sees us. He still prays for us. And I think he even sends the storms into our life. And when the storm gets really bad, what do we then, finally, especially as children of God? We begin to look for Jesus. Harder than we've ever looked for Jesus. And what does he do? He comes to us, maybe through some fearful thing, and he gets into the boat, and the storm is over. And guess what? When the storm is over, guess where we're at? We're exactly at the destination that he wanted us to be. When I was in my storm of life, doing all the evil things that I was doing, when Jesus got into my boat and calmed the storm, guess where I was at? Not in bars anymore. Not doing all the evil things anymore, not doing drugs anymore. You know where I found myself? In seminary. I got out of the storm, and the next thing I looked up, and I was in seminary. I told people, I used to drive by that seminary, and I'd say, those people are nuts in there. And God, through the storm, got me exactly where he had planned for me to be before I was ever even born. That's the great God that we serve, friends. He's a God of love. The storms come from a God. They're filtered through a God of love. See, the problem in this world today is too many people pride themselves on being in control of their own destiny, of their own lives. They don't want Jesus in the boat with them. And I'll tell you what, as Christians, we're guilty of that too. They don't really think they need Jesus in the boat with them. I know you've heard the poem by William Ernest Henley, Invictus, but it kind of is the cry of humanism. It says, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstances, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Friends, that's been the cry of humanity since the Garden of Eden. I'm the captain of my soul. The theme song for my generation was Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. Friends, you can be, he'll let you be the captain of your soul. You can do it your way. But when the storms come, and they will come, then you're going to be alone. And all I can say to you at that point is, God help you. As for me, I've got no desire to be the captain of my own soul. I want Jesus in the boat with me, and I want him driving the boat. I want him as the captain of the boat. Friends, I'd be a fool not to want that. He is a loving, caring Savior. He's the Lord over creation. He's the Lord over all the storms on this earth, and he can stop the storm at any moment. And he sees me every moment because I'm his child, and he prays for me every moment. And he's on his holy mountain praying for me. And friends, if he needs, if it's necessary, he can walk on water to get to me. And you know what? He could give me the power to walk on water to get to Him. And He can calm the storm. And He can use the storm to get me exactly where He wants me to be. See, I don't know about you, but I want Jesus in my boat. Boy, Will, you started a bad trend here. Don't get excited, but we are going to stop here now. Father, we praise You and thank You for Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God, the Lord of creation. Father, we thank You for Your love for us, that You see us in our storms. You even bring the storms, Lord, but the storms are to get us where exactly where You want us to be. And we want to be exactly where You want us to be, in Your will always, Lord. We praise You and thank You that You're such a loving God and You care for us all in such a wonderful way. We praise You that You cared for us so much that You sent our Savior to die on a cross, Lord, so that we might have not just material things, Lord, but more importantly, we might have the righteousness of God in us. We thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name that I pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.